come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as your people we can gather. We gather because of what your Son has done for us in the way that he has served us. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that your Spirit will open our hearts and minds to not just admire what Jesus has done, but that it may permeate the way that we think and feel and act, so we may reflect him who is our servant King, our servant Lord, and our servant Master. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, we saw a rescue of 10 Thai boys trapped in a flooded cave. Many people from many countries helped the Thai authorities, especially it was brought out to Australians that stood out. A vet, Craig Channon, I think, and a guy from Adelaide, an anaesthetist, Dr. Richard Harris, who both happened to be not just medical experts but also experienced cave divers. And the one thing that stands out with both men, especially with Dr. Richard Harris, was their humility. They didn't want any praise. They had put the needs of others before their own. It was also brought out that Dr. Harris's dad had actually died during the rescue, so that he himself could not, of course, have been at his father's bedside to say goodbye. So we admire men and women like that. We admire their selflessness. We admire their humility. We admire their willingness to put others before themselves. We admire their willingness to put their lives on the lines for others. As Australians, we're proud of these sort of people. They're examples that we should imitate because Australians do prize humility. I mean, how many times have you heard when an Australian sportsman or someone else has, you know, received an award? What do they say? I'm humbled by receiving this award. Because Australians don't really like someone to boast about their achievements. But where do we look for our example of humility? Who shapes us, especially as Christians living a life that should display humility? Do we know what humility actually looks like? And if we do we actually take any notice of it? Recently I was talking to someone and they were talking about their minister. And just in case you think it's me, it's not. They said, he's really humble. I went, oh, what do you mean by that? And the person said, well, they listen to me. They never interrupt and they never correct me while I'm actually speaking, which I thought that was an interesting example of humility. Listening, not interrupting, and not correcting every 5 minutes. So you know that's not me, is it? As we come to this passage in John, we always have to put it in the context that Jesus, who is both God and man, displays for us the character of God. We are seeing God in the flesh lived out. We see in this section that God is love. God is shaped by love. But we also see in this section that God is a God who is humble. Humility is part of God's core characteristics. And if you look at this particular passage, we see that love and humility come together in service. And of course, Jesus is the best example of that. Let's look at verses 1 to 11 as we work out this example of humility. The place is Jerusalem. The time is the Passover, when the Jews, of course, were celebrating and remembering that God had delivered them out of Egypt from slavery and made them into a nation. Now in chapter 13, it sort of talks about the time. In the Greek, of course, that is the word for hour. Jesus has been waiting for this particular hour. And everything is moving towards fulfilling God's plan. But what is driving Jesus? What is his driving force or his motivation? For a moment, let's go back to the Thai rescue situation. What would you say was the motivation of those involved in the rescue? What motivated them? What moved them? What kept them going? Was it love? I would say that the only people motivated by love were the parents of those trapped boys, and of course they couldn't do anything. But for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is and it has always been love, but a love that actually does something. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time or the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So how was Jesus going to show the extent of his love? How was Jesus going to show the extent of his love for you? And it's a simple answer. We all know it. It's the cross. But in the cross, we see both God's humility and God's love. The cross is God's display of love to the world. Do we want to see a God who loves the world? We look to the cross. The cross is also Jesus' display for love for you. Do you feel unloved? Then you look to the cross. The cross is where God's love and Jesus' love is displayed. And in this section, Jesus actually gives us a preview of the cross in a very unusual way, and that is through the washing of the disciples' feet. Within and of itself, for them, is a shocking experience. You could even say an embarrassing experience. Now, we need to understand, just in case you didn't know, the majority of the roads, especially in Palestine, were unsealed. So you may have gone out to dinner one night, had a lovely bath, got yourself washed, and you put your sandals on, and you went down the road. And by the time you got to your destinations, your feet were disgusting. Let's put it. There was dirt and dust in the toenails. There was dirt and dust between the toes. There's no way that you could have ever been a foot model in the first century. It's a disgusting thing. We need to realise too that the person washing or given the duty to wash the feet were normally slaves. And in a Jewish household, it's the Gentile slaves that get to wash your feet, not the Jewish slaves. I mean, if you're going to wash someone's feet, you're on the lowest rank on the ladder, way down. I mean, today we have people called podiatrists. And of course, we pay them to do things to our feet. And I recently went to a podiatrist, one of my children, and they've got interesting pictures on the wall. And I think it's a pretty challenging job to look after our feet. I'm not sure about your feet, and I have no desire to see your feet, but most people don't really want to emphasize their feet. But Jesus does something shocking. He becomes like a slave before them. But of course, what Jesus is doing as he washes their feet is he's pointing to something greater. But before John sort of elaborates, he sort of sets the scene. It's a fascinating situation. In verse 2, we're told, the evening meal was being served, and we need to understand this is the Passover meal, this is the Last Supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him. We need to realize that at the Last Supper, Judas the betrayer was there. This is one of the most intimate moments Jesus has with his disciples. We're going to get a lot of dialogue over the next three chapters. And we're told that Judas and Satan are now in league with each other to betray Jesus to the authority. So John reminds us that the plot to betray and kill Jesus is satanic. A plot motivated by the devil but willingly enacted by men with their own agenda. And yet with the presence of Judas, John also reminds us that Jesus knows who he is, as in who Jesus is himself, where he has come from and where he is going, in verse 3 and 5. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his feet and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. It's very important, that verse 3, because, you see, we need to be reminded that humility, or love and humility that ends up acting in service, actually comes from a position of strength and control. It comes from a position of security in knowing who you are. Verse 3 tells us, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his feet, or under his power, sorry, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So it may be a satanic plot, but Satan is not in control. Satan is not in power. Jesus is. Jesus is about to carry out his mission that the Father has given him, and in finishing it, he's going to return to the Father to share that glory that he had with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. So it's not from a position of weakness or as a person who's been manipulated by other people that Jesus is about to humbly serve these disciples. He washes the feet of his disciples like a Gentile slave. But I think what's most shocking is that he washes the feet of Judas. And I think and believe that he can do it because Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus could act in that way from a position of strength and security. Let's just stop for a little moment and think about Judas. There is Judas sitting at, well, reclining at this table. You know that the table was in the middle and the guy's legs are on the outside, so Jesus is on the outside. There's Jesus kneeling before Judas. There is Jesus washing the feet of Judas. There is Jesus drying the feet of Judas. And you ask the question to Judas, does that make a difference to you? Because at that moment in your heart, you're saying, I'm going to betray this guy. I'm going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. Money's more important than Jesus. Do you think that at that moment as Jesus was washing his feet and drying his feet, he might have thought, oh, what am I doing? Should I change? And what amazes us is that he doesn't, does he? Judas's heart is so hard that this humble act by Jesus doesn't melt his heart. I think that's amazingly shocking. What a warning it is for anyone who claims to follow Jesus. If Jesus doesn't shape the way we think and feel, then what does? For Judas, it was money. But then I think, what about Jesus? He knows who's going to betray him. Look at verse 10. You are clean, though not every one of you. For the Lord, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. I think that's even more amazing. Jesus knows that the Father has placed all power under him. Would you not expect Jesus to say, Judas, get out. I know what's in your heart. You're a traitor. But he doesn't. He washes his feet and then invites him to eat with him. I think that shows once again Jesus' humility in wanting to ensure that he fulfills the Father's plan. I don't think Jesus in any way felt insecure or intimidated or even uncomfortable in washing Judas's feet. But it was a challenge to Judas to respond in an appropriate way, which he refused to take up. Now, no one knows this besides us as we read this story and we see this situation, both with Judas's heart and Jesus's actions. But amongst, in some ways, a shocking silence, no one's saying anything at this moment. Peter speaks out, as always does, out of terms in verse 6. Because you know, Peter's really humble, extremely humble. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You know, that just doesn't work out, does it? But of course, Peter's act of humility always turns out to be another case of him ordering Jesus to conform to his image of the Messiah. Jesus says, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Okay, you will see that's a good hint, isn't it? Just hold on. Things have become to light in times, but no, not Peter. No, he said, "You shall never wash my feet." He's really humbled. Peter will never do things in half measures, will he? Because then he says in verse 9, not just because Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So there's a sense of, if I don't do this, you're not going to be connected to me. So Peter goes, "Oh, well, I don't want just my feet. I want my hands and my head," whatever. Because he says in verse 9, "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Peter never does things in half measures, doesn't he? Verses 9 to 10, Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Now, I believe the way the disciples have been cleaned here, the way that Jesus is speaking, is that the word that Jesus has been speaking to them and to the crowd has actually cleansed them. How? Because they have taken on that word, and they now believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has been sent from God. But not all of them, because Judas has also heard that word, and Judas has rejected that word. The word has not changed Judas. The word has not cleansed Judas in any way. So Jesus' act of humility, which is both shocking and amazing, if we look at the whole situation, he's setting an example before them, and now he explains to them what it is. But he explains to them that this is also something they need to imitate. And we'll look at that in verses 12 to 17. Now, Jesus has done something that in their world makes no sense because it refuses to acknowledge social position and status. Jesus has done something that makes no sense in a world that recognizes that the famous, the celebrity, never get their hands dirty. But he says to them in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." So he's saying, here I am, I'm your Lord, I'm your master. And that is who Jesus is to us as Christians. For us also, he's both God and man. He's both our master and we are his disciples. So if the one that we worship, if the one that we adore, if the one that we follow humbly serves us in this way, how we should act. Jesus reminds us we are not his equal and never will be his equal. If he shocks us by washing our feet, he shocks us even more so by going to the cross and dying in your place and in my place. Because the washing points the disciples ultimately to the washing, the cleansing that they need and everybody else needs, and that's through the blood of Jesus. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." So is that what we should do? Time to take off your shoes? Time to get the bucket out? The basin? Should we just applaud it? Do we do it occasionally? What Jesus has done here has displayed for us that he who is Lord and teacher and master and God is a servant. That is a core value and a core characteristic of God. But also he's shown that humility is a core characteristic and core character of God himself. Jesus displays God to us. This is our God, a God who will hang out with the humble and the contrite, a God who serves us, not simply by washing our feet, by washing us through his blood on the cross. Does that not in some ways blow your mind? The God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who maintains the world spinning, your heart beating, your existence, is the God who embraces humility and service. What do we do with that? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Please note that Jesus doesn't say, I've set you an example that you should do what I have done. So I'm not going to encourage foot washing. But if you want to do that in the privacy of your own homes, that's fine with me. But Jesus says, do as I have done. Some people want to, you know, bring back foot washing as some sort of sacrament. There's always a foot washing ceremony before Easter. But Jesus is not instituting a new ritual, but a new perspective, a new attitude for Christians and for our relationship with one another. Out of love, we are to humbly serve one another. The Christian community is not about promoting oneself. The Christian community is not about lording over others because you have a position. The Christian community is not about power. We don't value power. We don't seek after power. What do we seek? Humility. And throughout the New Testament, it's reinforced. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells us, be completely humble and gentle. James in chapter 3, verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. And 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Are we better or superior to Jesus that we should think that we don't need to do this or that we can ignore this command? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 16, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We live in a world that might admire humility in a rescue situation, or we might admire those who receive awards declaring that this humbles them. But this is a world that doesn't embrace humility, especially if you want to make money and win. Humility is a core characteristic of our God, exemplified in the Lord Jesus, and it should be lived out by you and me in all our relationships. And of course, let me remind you that humility is not weakness. Jesus' humility came out of a secure position of who he was. Back in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his feet. Do you know who you are in Christ? Are you secure in that? Or do people's opinions move you from one way to another? Jesus stood up for justice and truth. Jesus took on religious opponents but maintained his integrity. Jesus was patient with his disciples, especially Peter. And Jesus was in complete control of the situation, even when the enemy, Judas, was in the room. Humility is a choice that comes from a position of who you are. Jesus, who had every right to stand on his position, didn't do it, but served others. And Paul describes it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Don't just admire him, don't ignore him, but have the same mind, the same attitude, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or a slave, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is our example. Humbling, serving one another is displayed in the way that you act towards one another. in the way you speak to one another, in the way that you treat one another. Those people saw their minister as being humble because he listened, didn't interrupt, and didn't always correct. You see, humility and anger don't always go together. How can I be humble and angry at you at the same time? Humility and humiliating others do not go together. How can that be? If I'm being humble, I'm thinking more about you rather than me. Humility and always thinking you're right or always getting your own way don't go together. Humility and never submitting to others don't go together. I was thinking, you know, what's the opposite of humility? Is it pride? And I don't think it is necessarily pride. I think it's arrogance. Thinking that I'm always right, I'm always better than you, I could do a better job than you, I'm somehow superior than you. I mean, Jesus is superior than every single person in this room, and yet he humbles himself to die on the cross so that you and I can be cleansed. And this is a warning for any elders and leaders in ministry. Never use your position to emphasize your importance. Never use your position to get your own way. If you are a leader in any ministry, if you are an elder in this church, then humility needs to be what you reflect, because that's what Jesus reflected. And as Christians, Jesus calls us constantly to humble ourselves, to serve the other person. And maybe you just need to imagine yourself washing their feet. Humility is not just something you say when you get an award, but for Christians it is a way of life. And Jesus is our example. Jesus displays to us what God is really like. Love and humility flowing into action. And Jesus' example is not just something that we admire or we just do at Easter. Jesus' example is a call to imitate him in the way that you and I relate to each other. And in doing so, it challenges the world. It shows that we take Jesus seriously and that the gospel does transform us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this example of your love, your humility, and your service. We pray that as your people, first and foremost, that we may first confess and repent where we failed to love, to be humble, or to serve in this way. We pray that through your Spirit, the truth of your word will truly grip our hearts and minds, that we may humbly serve one another in love. That humility will be an attitude, an action that is displayed in our fellowship as a witness to this world. And as we, Lord, come to the Lord's Supper, may we be again reminded that you did this out of love. You did this. You humbled yourself to serve us. So may we, through your grace, to continue to serve you and humbly serve one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.